I'd like to turn you now in the Word of God to the first book of Kings and chapter 22. First book of Kings and chapter 22. Now, this chapter does not immediately concern our eponymous central character, Elijah. Nevertheless, it is chronologically the next episode in the life and reign of Ahab, unto whom you may recall Elijah had brought the Word of God in the preceding chapter. It is a somewhat lengthy portion, but it is a gripping narrative, as I trust you will agree as we read it in its entirety. 1 Kings chapter 22. And there continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said unto his servants, Know ye that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, and we be still, and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria. And he said unto Jehoshaphat, Wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said unto them, Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, Go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And Jehoshaphat said, Is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides, that we might inquire of him? And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, There is yet one man, Micaiah the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, Let not the king say so. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, Hasten hither, Micaiah the son of Imlah. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat the king of Judah sat each on his throne, having put on their robes, in a void place in the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. And Zedekiah the son of Chenaanah made him horns of iron. And he said, Thus saith the Lord, With these shalt thou push the Syrians until thou have consumed them. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the king's hand. And the messenger that was gone to call Micaiah spake unto him, saying, Behold now, the words of the prophets declare good unto the king with one mouth. Let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of one of them, and speak that which is good. And Micaiah said, As the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. So he came to the king, and the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? And he answered him, Go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And the king said unto him, How many times shall I adjure thee that thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? And he said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills, as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, These have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, Did I not tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me, but evil? And he said, Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner, and there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, Wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, Thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. But Zedekiah, the son of Chenanah, went near and smote Micaiah on the cheek, and said, Which way went the spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee? But Micaiah said, Behold, thou shalt see in that day when thou shalt go into an inner chamber to hide thyself. And the king of Israel said, Take Micaiah and carry him back unto Amon, the governor of the city, unto Joash, the king's son. And say, Thus saith the king, Put this fellow in the prison, and feed him with bread of affliction and with water of affliction until I come in peace. And Micaiah said, If thou return at all in peace, the Lord hath not spoken by me. And he said, Hearken, O people, every one of you. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and enter into the battle. But put thou on thy robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle. But the king of Syria commanded his 32 captains that had rule over his chariot, saying, Fight neither with small nor great, save only with the king of Israel. And it came to pass, when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, Surely it is the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. And it came to pass, when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. And a certain man drew a bow at a venture, and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Wherefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, Turn thine hand and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. And the battle increased that day, and the king was stayed up in his chariot against the Syrians, and died at even. And the blood ran out of the wound into the midst of the chariot. And there went a proclamation throughout the host about the going down of the sun, saying, Every man to his city, and every man to his own country. So the king died, and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and they washed his armour according unto the word of the Lord which he spake. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab, and all that he did, and the ivory house which he made, and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his stead. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, began to reign over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. And he walked in all the ways of Asa his father. He turned not aside from it, doing that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered and burnt incense yet in the high places. And Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat and his might that he showed and how he warred, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And the remnant of the Sodomites which remained in the days of his father Asa, he took out of the land. There was then no king in Edom. A deputy was king. Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold, but they went not, for the ships were broken at Ezion-Geber. Then said Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, unto Jehoshaphat, Let my servant go with thy servants in the ships. But Jehoshaphat would not. And Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers, and was buried with his fathers in the city of David his father, and Jehoram his son reigned in his stead. Ahaziah the son of Ahab began to reign over Israel in Samaria the 17th year of Jehoshaphat king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. For he served Baal, and worshipped him, and provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel, according to all that his father had done. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, in our previous study, we encountered Elijah once again, this time in the vineyard of one Naboth, whose death by stoning, or murder by proxy, Ahab had but recently orchestrated with the connivance of his wife Jezebel. And Elijah, we observe, comes with the word of God unto Ahab in precisely that moment. And in that passage in 1 Kings 21, there are various points to be noted which are instructive to us still in this New Testament age. We observe this expression used of Ahab, that he sold himself to do evil. And we coupled with this that New Testament expression that by nature we are sold under sin. That is to say, we have forfeited righteousness and any imagined benefit or blessing that it might bring in the interests of pursuing the imagined seasonal pleasures of sin. And this, of course, brings us into a state of moral and spiritual bankruptcy and indebtedness from which we are unable by any means to redeem ourselves. Thus, the only means of recovery being through that work of salvation set forth in Christ, who alone can pay the ransom from our souls and redeem us from that state of indebtedness in which we stand. We observed also how Ahab was found by the word of God, and this is likewise true. For no sinner of themselves or by nature sought after God, no, not one, the scriptures tell us. Nevertheless, in the mercies of God and in the purposes of God, his word finds them, as it did on this occasion, by the mouth of his servant Elijah. Elijah, whom Ahab derides upon meeting as his enemy, when of course we consider this fact, that Elijah, in bringing the true word of God to Ahab, was perhaps the best friend Ahab could have hoped for. And certainly the word of God did him far greater service than ever the suggestions of his wife or of the nobles and elders of Israel at that present time. Ahab's sin was extreme, we observe from the record given of him here in this passage, not least exacerbated by this, that he reverted back to those pagan ways and heathen practices which had been common amongst those peoples whom God had driven out of Canaan so many generations before. And in that falling back to our former ways and former sins and things from which we are previously delivered by whatever means, there is a grievous exacerbation of our sins, even as Peter speaks in the second chapter of his second epistle. Ahab, confronted by the word of God, did something which we might never have expected. That is to say, he repented. He was convicted by the word of God in that moment, and was moved at least to a degree of repentance, a temporal repentance. And yet even that, we observe, brought about temporal benefits, in that God was pleased to defer the full weight of judgment decreed upon Ahab for a further generation. We remarked, however, that this cannot be considered a saving repentance or a repentance, that repentance of faith to which we are called. Nevertheless, it is a small token of the mercies of God and of what repentance leads to in his will and in his way of salvation, which stands as an exhortation to us all. That Ahab's underlying nature was, alas, unchanged is manifested in this chapter which we have read, and the end which ultimately comes upon Ahab. Now, you will remember that contrary to God's commandment, Ahab, on a previous victory against the Syrians, had brokered a peace deal with Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. And that agreement had remained in place, that truce had lasted, our chapter tells us, for some 3 years. After which time, Ahab, who, as we have observed, was moved not by good sense, not by the word of God, certainly, but rather by pragmatism, decided that it would be an opportune time to resume hostilities with the Syrians. And in particular, he was irked by the fact that a town, Ramoth in Gilead, a region you remember to the east of the River Jordan, indeed that same region from which Elijah originally hailed, that this remote and yet strategically important town was at that present time under the occupation of the Syrians still. And it came into the mind of Ahab that he would wage war against the Syrians and take back this city of Ramoth in Gilead. And in order to improve his odds as he saw them, or to increase his military advantage as greatly as he could, he seeks the support of Jehoshaphat, the king in Judah. Now, we have previously remarked upon the agreement or the concord which existed, it should never have existed, but it did at this time, between Jehoshaphat and Ahab. Because Ahab, as we observe, was a grievously wicked king who worshipped Baal and followed not the Lord. Jehoshaphat, meanwhile, was the king in Judah, where the true worship of God still was maintained. And Jehoshaphat himself, and time prevents us from making a full study of his reign, Jehoshaphat is an interestingly mixed character in the record of Holy Scripture. For there is much good said concerning him. And indeed, the most profound of prayers which he is heard to utter on one occasion of crisis in the land of Judah. And yet, in this agreement or rapport which he struck up with Ahab, he is condemned in the scriptures. For example, this useful summary is given in 2 Chronicles and chapter 19. Perhaps we should read first chapter 18, verse 1 of 2 Chronicles, where we are told, "Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab." The coupling of those things together is not a coincidence. It seems that in times of prosperity and of wealth, his judgment was marred, and this may have been a part of his downfall in forming this alliance with Ahab. And then 2 Chronicles 19, a message comes from Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, who went out to meet him and said to Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land, and hast prepared thine heart to seek God." Once again, in the case of Jehoshaphat, we see that principle borne out throughout the scriptures, that the Holy Spirit, in recording the biographies of these men, is incredibly honest and frank and truthful, and shows both their errors as well as their attainments, their vices as well as their virtues. And Jehoshaphat was such a king. He did great good. He maintained the worship of the Lord in Judah. But alas, he marred his record by this ill-advised allegiance with wicked King Ahab. Nevertheless, at this point in history, Ahab himself, of course, was delighted by it, and the advantage which he imagined it would give him over the Syrians. And here we observe this conversation between them, 1 Kings 22, verse 4. "He said unto Jehoshaphat, Wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses." What a thing to say concerning Ahab of all people. However, we can see the conflict in Jehoshaphat's mind. Ahab, being a godless monarch, being a practitioner of only heathen religions, was all for going at once to war. But Jehoshaphat, of course, was more used to seeking the word of the Lord on such occasions. And so he says unto the king of Israel, "Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today." It is important for us to note the capitalization where it occurs. For Lord, here in verse 5, of course, denotes Jehovah, the true God, by that particular name by which he was known. Jehoshaphat would like to hear the word of the Lord on the matter. But of course, the king of Israel has a problem, because the prophets of the Lord were still at this time greatly suppressed and oppressed. He had no means of contacting Elijah. He had proved signally unable to find him on former occasions. Elijah could not be summoned. Likewise, Elisha, perhaps Ahab, did not even know of Elisha's existence or his place as Elijah's successor as yet. But the king of Israel, we are told, gathered the prophets together, about 400 men. Now, of course, this is again significant, because this will at once put us in mind of the circumstances in Israel some years previously, where we are told concerning the false prophets that existed in the land. And here in 1 Kings 18, verse 19, we had it. "Now therefore send," said Elijah to Ahab, "and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." But what is interesting then to note is that upon Carmel itself, and certainly in the conclusion of that matter in verse 40 of 1 Kings 18, it seems that it was only the prophets of Baal who were present upon that occasion, and that some 400 of the other prophets may perhaps have escaped on that occasion. And these 400 prophets come to the fore again now, and it is these prophets of the groves, who still existed and were at large in Israel, whom Ahab now calls. 400 men. There was perhaps an official office, and there were this many vacancies or this many roles for such heathen prophets at the time. And he says unto them, "Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord," and notice here it is in lowercase, they do not use the name of Jehovah, of course, because they are the prophets of false gods, whom they acknowledged by the word master or Lord in the sense of dominion or rule, but certainly not by the name Lord, meaning Jehovah. "For the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king." But of course, Jehoshaphat is not to be content with this, and he recognizes that these men are not true prophets of the true God. They are not prophets of Jehovah. And thus he says, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord," capitalized, "a prophet of Jehovah besides, that we might inquire of him?" Now, that there were prophets of the Lord in those days is clear. There was Elijah, of course. There was Elisha. There were a certain number of others who, for their own security and survival, lived together in what became known as the school of the prophets. And certain of their members had also brought the word of God to Ahab on former occasions, as you may recall in a previous chapter. But of course, they were outlawed. They lived in a certain degree of fear of their lives, and of their whereabouts, Ahab knew nothing. This is something of an embarrassment, of course. And this rapport which exists between him and Jehoshaphat seems to be at risk, because he cannot call up any of those prophets of Jehovah, true prophets of the Lord, because he has been persecuting them and driving them into hiding. But there is one man whom he can call upon. And the reason he can call upon him is because this man is a prisoner. Here is a prophet of the true God. Here is a prophet of Jehovah, who is available to Ahab for no other reason than this, that Ahab has him as a prisoner at this present time. Because you will notice, in order to bring this single prophet of Jehovah, Micaiah, into his presence, the king of Israel sends an officer, verse 9. That is to say, one who was authorized to bring Micaiah from his cell or from his place where he was kept in captivity. You will also notice this, that in verse 26 of the chapter, Ahab says, take Micaiah and carry him back unto Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus saith the king, put this fellow in the prison. He was already a prisoner. He was already subject to captivity under Ahab, from which he was called and to which he was afterward sent back. Ahab is reluctant to call Micaiah because, he says, I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat, with a very weak response, says, oh, don't say that sort of thing. There's no need for that sort of comment. In the interests of maintaining the peace, the king of Israel has Micaiah summoned. And what a scene Micaiah comes upon when he is brought by this officer into the presence of the king. We observe that both the king of Israel, Ahab, and, much to Micaiah's distress, no doubt, Jehoshaphat, are here in their full royal regalia. They are seated in what is called a void place, that is to say, a wide or a broad place, in the entrance of the gates of Samaria, on their thrones, in their royal garb, looking as grand and as pompous and imposing as it was possible for them to look. And before these two seemingly or outwardly great men are 400 prophets who, from the moment they have been called into Ahab's presence until the time of Micaiah's appearance, were all saying, in as many different ways as they could think of saying it, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper. And we are told even of one of them, this Zedekiah, who had a visual aid for the purpose. And to further emphasize and underline what he was saying, he has this great pair of horns made of iron, perhaps in the form of a helmet, and says that here is a token of how Ahab will push out the Syrians from the land like a bull. And as if that were not enough, as Micaiah is on his way from the cell or wherever he was into the presence of these monarchs, even the messenger who had come to bring him is saying, look, all these prophets are going to be saying, go up to Ramoth Gilead. You're going to have the victory. You're going to win this war. Now, for goodness sake, say the same. And in your own best interests, agree with them. And could you not just rise to the occasion and say something good for Ahab? Maybe it'll procure your release. Maybe it will be good for you. And all this pressure Micaiah is under as he is brought into the presence of the king, or rather of the kings. And he comes into their presence, and Ahab asks him, as he had asked the others, shall we go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? And initially, Micaiah gives precisely the answer that Ahab wanted to hear. But whether from his body language or from his tone of voice or from some other evidence about him, it was clear he was merely responding in what almost might be regarded as a sarcastic manner. Go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. It was immediately apparent to Ahab that this was not the message that Micaiah would bring. And thus he says, how many times shall I adjure thee that thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? And thus Micaiah goes on to give that prophecy of defeat concerning Ahab, that Ahab would be incapacitated or rendered unable to lead the people of Israel, and that the army would be dismissed and told to flee back to their own homes on account of defeat at the hands of the Syrians. Before we continue further into the passage, there is so much here of relevance to the present day and of the attitude of persons towards the word of God. And in particular this, because you will see Ahab does not represent a heathen monarch such as the king of Syria or the king of the Moabites or the king of the Ammonites. Ahab was the king of Israel. He was not a man in complete ignorance concerning the word of the Lord. He was a man unto whom the word of the Lord came from time to time. He was the king of Israel, after all, a land which professed to be the people of God and which formerly had belonged to the people of God, but was now in such a state of decline. He represents a professing Christian. He represents for us those who have a claim to be the people of God, and yet whose heart and whose ways are so very far from God, and yet who, from time to time, come under the sound of God's word. And when they do, the more truthfully it is expressed, the more honestly it is told them, the more faithfully it is expounded, the more they hate it. The more they hate it. Neither, of course, is Ahab the only example of this attitude. Let me bring briefly to you the experience of some of the other prophets of the Lord at different times in their careers and in their service for him. We read, for example, this in the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 9, God saying, "This is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits." Likewise, Jeremiah, whose solemn duty it was to tell Judah that destruction would come in the form of the Babylonians and that Jerusalem would surely be overthrown and destroyed. We read this concerning one occasion when he brought the word of God to the king. Chapter 36 of Jeremiah, verse 22. "Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words." The prophecy of Jeremiah was brought to the king in written form, and as it was read out before him, he instructed that it should be cut into pieces and burned. And nobody cared. Nobody cared when that was done. They thought it was a good riddance. A little later, Jeremiah 38 and verse 4. "Jeremiah has prophesied, thus saith the Lord, this city shall be surely given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. Therefore the princes said unto the king, we beseech thee, let this man be put to death. For thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in the city, and the hands of all the people, in speaking such words unto them. For this man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt." A patent falsehood on their part at the last there, for Jeremiah had told the people that for their own security, for their own survival, they needed to acknowledge that the king of Babylon would overthrow Jerusalem and they should surrender themselves rather than fighting. Likewise, we read this in Amos chapter 5 and verse 10. "They hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly." Now, in every case, will you notice, my friends, in the case of Ahab, in the case of Israel, in the case of Judah, in the days of Micaiah, of Isaiah, of Jeremiah, of Amos, the people unto whom they were coming were the professed people of God. They were people who, by one reason or another, came under the sound of God's word from time to time. They were people who should have known better. They were people who should have had a respect to the word of God, should have had a realization of the power of the word of God, should have had reverence for the word of God. But they did not. They hated it because it did not please them, because it did not conform to their way of thinking, because it rebuked them, because it reproved them, because it told them that they were in the wrong. Now, alas, my friends, that this is not an attitude consigned to history or confined to the Old Testament era. Let me remind you of words which the Apostle Paul spoke to Timothy in his second letter, when he said, "This know also, that in the last days," these days, my friends, in which we live, "perilous times shall come." And he goes on to say in the following chapter, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." You see, once again, my friends, the people spoken of are not those in ignorance, are not those at a great remove from the word of God, are not those who are in a state of complete and utter darkness. They are those who profess Christianity. They are those who profess a form of religion. They are those who come under the word of God from time to time. But to their sad condemnation, they hate it when it crosses them, when it proves them guilty of some sin, when it reproves them, when it rebukes them, when the doctrine of Scripture runs against their thinking. They hate it, and they want to silence it. My friends, what brought about the demise of Ahab, of Israel, of Judah, is prevalent still in the present day. Men and women who profess the name of the Lord Jesus, who profess Christianity, who perhaps presence themselves in places of worship, in churches and chapels, week by week, and yet who, when the word of God confronts them and convicts them and crosses them, they would rather it were silenced than it should prove them wrong. They would rather it would cease altogether than it should run contrary to their way of thinking. What a solemn indictment, my friends, to have that sort of attitude toward the word of God, and to think that rather than being condemned by it, rather than being convicted by it, rather than having our wills crossed by it, we would rather it were silenced. We would rather it were placed by falsehoods. We would rather have someone who would come and tell us lies that were comfortable than truth which was uncomfortable. And yet, alas, that such has been and still is the condition of many that come under the sound of the word of God. My friends, let us take heed, let us take warning by these examples in Scripture. You see where that attitude got Ahab. You see where that attitude very nearly brought Jehoshaphat. You see where that attitude brought the people of Israel and the people of Judah. And the warnings of Scripture, those particularly in 2 Timothy, stand and are relevant to this present day, to this present hour. When the word of God contradicts our way of thinking, or opposes our will, or crosses us in our own sinful or willful course, the time is to pay attention. The time is to be reproved. The time is to be humbled. The time is to turn unto the Lord and say, what will thou have me to do? Now, if such is the message of this passage concerning the hearers, there is, of course, also a very important example given us in the case of Micaiah for those who preach the word of God, those who seek to faithfully declare the word of God, whether verbally or by practice, whether from the pulpit or in the testimony of our daily lives. And my friends, there is a great example of courage shown us in the person of Micaiah. You see, he was not deterred by the elevated status of those unto whom he came. The fact that Ahab, the fact that Jehoshaphat were present there would not silence him, would not cause him to change his message. Their royal regalia, their thrones would not cause him to be cowed in his own mind or to balk at declaring the truth. The nature or status of the persons unto whom the truth must be brought should not silence us in the declaring of that truth. Let me suggest that Ahab, in all his pomp and all his regalia, was not so much as likely to cow Micaiah as the presence of Jehoshaphat, who you remember was supposed to be king of Judah, that portion of the land which remained faithful to Jehovah, and in which the city of Jerusalem was to be found, and the temple. Here was a man who had a claim not only to monarchical status, but to a degree of ecclesiastical status or of spiritual status. A man who was supposed to be a leader of the true people of God. And he was all for going to Ramoth-Gilead, but that did not silence Micaiah. Likewise, he was not afraid of the consequences of declaring the truth for himself. He had been brought, as it appears, from a prison, and he was likewise consigned to a prison afterwards. It came at very great personal cost and at loss to himself, but that did not come into his calculation, and that did not silence him in his declaration of the truth. Likewise, you will notice, Numbers didn't come into it. He came into a room, a wide place, a void place, filled not only with these two monarchs, but with 400 prophets. 400, all saying the same thing. Go up to Ramoth-Gilead. Be victorious. Triumph in Ramoth-Gilead. And he was one voice. But that did not deter him from declaring the truth of God. Likewise, he was not deterred by seemingly rational arguments. Here was a man who goes with him from the prison into the presence of the kings, who seems to have his best interests at heart, who seems to be seeking to do him a favour, who seeks to appeal to his better human reason. Behold now, the words of the prophets declare good unto the king with one mouth. Let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of one of them. Speak that which is good. Here was someone seeking to do him a favour. Come on, Micaiah. Can't you just change the message on this one occasion? Can't you temper it a little bit? Couldn't you say the opposite of what your conscience says, tells you to say just on this one occasion to keep the peace for your own good? I pray you. He was not deterred by this. As the Lord liveth, he says, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. And so he gives the word of God. And so he declares, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. And of course, Ahab's reaction is immediate and expected. The king said of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, did I not tell thee that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? But Micaiah hasn't finished. For a great insight was given him by the Lord. And this perhaps helps us to understand why 400 people saying the opposite and two kings and a seeming well-wisher bringing him on his way, that all those things in combination would not deter him from declaring the truth. He said, Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit, or it is in fact a definite article in the original Hebrew. There came forth the spirit, or that spirit, and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, Wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, Thou shalt persuade him, and prevail also. Go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. You see, my friends, there can surely be no doubt in our minds that that deceiving spirit, that lying spirit, is he that was a deceiver from the beginning. And here, a little in the manner of the opening chapters of Job, is an insight into the spiritual realm. And here is the great adversary of our souls, Satan, who likewise is obliged to accomplish the will and purposes of God, and who, by deceit and by inspiring others to sin, still can do nothing more nor less than accomplish the purposes that God has appointed. And he says he will be a lying spirit. He will not come and try and make Ahab afraid or proud or seek to move him to against Ramoth Gilead by any other means, but by this, a deceitful tongue in the mouth of prophets. My friends, what the devil has done before to such great effect, we may be assured of this, he continues to do to the present. And he may not do it in the case of one man or two men or three men, but he can do it for 400, he can do it for 4,000. He could cause that every so-called Christian preacher or speaker in the land should be speaking falsehood except one. Which is why we must not be moved by numbers. We must not be shaken if we are a lone voice, if we are like Elijah upon Carmel or Micaiah before the gate of Samaria, or the voice of one crying in the wilderness. For let God be true, and every other man, and every other preacher, and every other so-called speaker a liar, if necessary. The truth of God stands. The truth of God must be declared. Well, you notice what a reaction this provoked also amongst those false prophets, how they reacted. Micaiah suffers this physical abuse. We don't know exactly the fulfillment or meaning of his words to that Zedekiah who smote him, but it seems likely that a time came when the Syrian army invaded Samaria or one of the other armies that came against it, Zedekiah would be obliged to go into hiding, and perhaps on that occasion would realize the truth of words which Micaiah had formerly spoken. And Micaiah is consigned back to prison. And on the advice of those 400 prophets, and at his own will, with the accompaniment of Jehoshaphat, off goes Ahab against Ramoth Gilead. And you will notice that Ahab, like so many before him and so many since, thought that whatever the word of God might or might not have been, he could thwart it, he could cheat it. Let us suppose, he says, that there is a grain of truth in what Micaiah has said. Maybe Micaiah has seen something about me being defeated in battle. I can thwart that. I'll disguise myself as a soldier. I'll just dress up like one of the other charioteers. I shall get rid of my royal garments and my crown and the other things which might identify me as the king. I'll go up as a charioteer. I can thwart the purposes of God. I can prove God's word and God's prophet's wrong. But of course he could not. The sovereignty of God, the divine will of God, always prevails. And Ahab, it seems, thought that he had almost gotten away with his plan, that his ruse had worked. The armies come into conflict, the one with another. The Syrians, perhaps sensibly, are looking only for the king of Israel, because if he can be killed, then all his armies will be put into rout and obliged to flee. And they see a king upon the battlefield, and at once race after him and descend upon him, only to find it is not the king of Israel at all, but Jehoshaphat, foolishly there. He should never have been there, and it very nearly proved his undoing, but in the mercies of God he was delivered. And of Ahab there is not a sign. Now, of course, as was the practice in those days, there were a great number of archers present upon the battlefield. And of course, in some instances, archers were appointed to make a specific aim at particular individuals upon the battlefield, much in the way of snipers in the present day warfare. But of course, more often than not, the archers were arranged in ranks simply to fire as many arrows as possible into oncoming cavalry or charioteers. And this is precisely what was happening upon the battlefield. There was a number of archers. They could not pick out individual targets for themselves. They just tried to put as many arrows as possible into the oncoming chariots of Israel. And this they did. And one of those men, drawing his bow at a venture, seeking to add his arrows to the volley of others that were being brought to bear upon the Israelites, fires an arrow which happens to go straight for the chariot in which the disguised King Ahab is present. King Ahab, wearing the armor of a charioteer, you will notice, which ought ordinarily to have protected him from an incoming arrow. But it just so happened that this arrow was directed in just such a manner that it went between two pieces of his armor. It went where there wasn't a metal breastplate or cuirass, but just part of the leather girdle or the harness of it. And through it went and smote him. The battle increased. The battle grew worse. And of Ahab there was no sign. He was propped up in his chariot. He'd have to be put in a sitting position. Nobody could see him. He was there in it, and he was bleeding heavily from the wound that he had suffered. There was no sign of the king. There was no way of gaining commands. There was no instruction for the armies of Israel upon the battlefield. And so what happened? Exactly as Micaiah had said. The command went out that the king was not there, that he was not to be found, that the army should at once disband, every man to his city and every man to his own country. Micaiah had said, verse 17, "These have no master, let them return every man to his house in peace." And this is precisely what happened. And no sooner had the battle been discontinued and the chariots that remained sought to retreat back to Samaria, that Ahab dies. And his remains are removed from the chariot. And the chariot, of course, gory from the encounter and from the wound, is washed. It just so happened that the feral dogs that were such a common feature of society in those days licked up the blood that was washed from the chariot, which of course fulfilled in precise detail that which God had spoken by Elijah. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dog shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. In the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. It had come to pass exactly as God had decreed that it would. And my friends, before we leave this sad and yet telling scene, let us once again remind ourselves of the veracity and the utter faithfulness of the Word of God. The word that he has spoken never fails. Indeed, it is more likely the Lord Jesus Christ himself said that heaven and earth should pass away than that one jot or tittle, one dotted I or crossed T of that which God has spoken should fail to come to pass. And that, my friends, was the great comfort and stay of Elijah, and that was the great comfort and stay of Micaiah, that whatever circumstances might have dictated otherwise, whatever numbers might have dictated otherwise, whatever human sense or reason might have dictated otherwise, if they faithfully declared the faithful word of God, they could not be proved wrong. They would not be gainsaid. But wisdom would be proved of her children, and that God's word would be vindicated in the lips of his servants, because it must and it will ever be fulfilled. May it likewise be our inspiration for his glory. Amen. Our concluding hymn, number 770, speaks of the need for faithfulness in our declaration of truth. Father, though storm on storm appear, let not our faith forgo her hold. Deliver us from craven fear and make us steadfast, firm and bold. Out of our weakness make us strong. Arm us as in the ancient days. Loose in thy cause each stammering tongue, and perfect in us thy praise. 770. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.